Well, as you're seated, turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. Our focus this morning is on verse 12. Matthew chapter 6, verse 12. And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And then a footnote on verse 12, which is in verses 14 through 15. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Those three verses, the statement in the prayer, and then the very important footnote, the very misunderstood footnote in verses 14 and 15 are going to be our focus this morning. The subject of verse 12 is on sin and its forgiveness. And that's the petition that every soul needs to face as part of their prayer life. Jesus is giving us in this model for prayer. If you think about it, you'll agree with me that the most essential, the most blessed, and the most difficult thing that God has ever done was to provide man with forgiveness of sin. It's the most essential because it frees us from eternal hell and gives us joy even in this life. It's the most blessed because it introduces us into a fellowship with God. And it's the most difficult because it costs God's Son His life. But the most essential, the most blessed, the most difficult thing is the forgiveness of sin. It's the greatest need of the human heart. Sin has a twofold effect, generally. And that is that it damns men to hell forever. That's its future effect. Its present effect is that it robs men of the fullness of life by bringing to bear on the conscience an unrelieved and an unrelenting guilt. And so as we face this problem of sin, we face the fact that sin brings immediate consequences. It brings guilt and the loss of meaningfulness, the loss of peace, the loss of joy, the loss of life that's supposed to be full, and a future consequence, damnation, eternal hell. So that's a major problem. Sin is unquestionably a major problem for which there is a need for a solution. So the first three petitions we saw, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, relate to God. These next three petitions relate to man. Give us our daily bread, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. The first of the last three was for physical sustenance. We looked at last week. Give us this day our daily bread. And while there's only one petition for the physical, there are two for the spiritual, which should give us an indication that the spiritual is much more important. But you need to be a physical being before you can be a spiritual being. So we have give us our daily bread. So our physical needs are met in verse 11. And then we come to the spiritual. And this is man's deepest spiritual need. This is where God and man must, first of all, meet. Before God can ever lead us, let alone lead us not into temptation, before God can deliver us from anything, we must acknowledge who He is. We must come into a relationship with Him. And that can only happen when our sins are dealt with. If we're to have any relationship with God, if there's any spiritual thing to be gained, it begins with a petition for forgiveness. Notice in verse 12 that the word forgive or forgiven is mentioned twice. And then in verse 14, forgive is mentioned twice. And then verse 15, forgive is mentioned twice. Six times in three verses, an indication that forgiveness is significant. That's the theme and the thrust of this, the forgiveness of sin. And remember, as we've learned, as we've gone through this, that this prayer is primarily focused on God. It's a prayer intent on glorifying God. It all focuses on God. Now we come to God's pardon for our sin. The very nature of the prayer is that we are acknowledging our total dependence on God. We'll have no daily bread without God. We'll have no forgiveness of sin without God. We'll have no leading we'll have no directing in our lives apart from God. We're focusing on God, and we come to verse 12. In our prayers, routinely, we are to speak to God in confession of our sin, a matter of forgiveness. Now, there's four principles I want to give you this morning, four concepts, and they're bound up in four words. And you need to understand these four things in order to understand this passage of Scripture. So I'm going to give you four concepts. I'll give you four words that really embody the four concepts. And the words will each be the title for each principle. So the first word this morning is the word sin. And principle number one is sin makes man guilty and brings judgment. Sin makes man guilty and brings judgment. That's pretty basic. I think any of us who are Christians, you've been part of the church, you've been involved in the study of the Word for any amount of time would agree with that concept. Sin makes us guilty. That's the bottom line. That's the human dilemma. Man is a sinner, and that's a problem. The Bible says sin is lawlessness. It's breaking God's law. It's violating God's standard. In Romans 3, it says we are all guilty before God. We break His law, we become guilty. And Romans 6 says, because we are guilty, the wages of sin, or the penalty, or the sentence, is death. All men across the face of the earth stand in judgment before God for their sin. And where there is sin in our life, there's judgment. Even for believers, Scripture says, whom the Lord loves, He scourges or disciplines. For every son, He scourges. And part of that is chastening for our sinfulness. The New Testament now, I want you to get this. I'm going to give you five words the New Testament uses for sin. Five different words. The first one means to miss the mark. It means we don't hit the target. We fall short of God's standard or God's glory. That's what Romans 3:23 says. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's an archer's term. Hey, if you ever shot a bow and arrow, you've missed the target. This is saying you've missed the target completely. Your arrow hasn't even reached the target. You didn't just miss the bullseye. Your arrow has fallen short. And some people's arrows get closer to the target than others, but none of them reach the target. That's what this is saying. Your arrow has fallen short. This makes sin an objective truth. I want you to get this. Sin is not subjective, only based on how we feel. Maybe you've tried to witness to somebody, share the gospel with them, or give your testimony to them, share your faith with them, and you explain to them, we are all guilty before God. We all deserve judgment and the penalty of hell, and you must confess your sin and ask for forgiveness of your guiltiness before God. And they say to you something like, well, I don't feel guilty. And then maybe they rattle off a list of good things that they've done. Or maybe you've heard this phrase, I think that in the end, God will look at my good deeds versus my bad deeds, and the good will outweigh the bad, and in the end, I'll be okay. Well, that's just not true. Romans 3 says, we all miss the mark. Our arrows have all fallen short. Objectively, all men are guilty before God. The next word that the Bible uses for sin means to step across. God draws a line and He says, stay here. And what do? We step across that line. In Romans chapter 2, it talks about, says, those who boast in the law, you dishonor God through the transgression of the law. You dishonor God by stepping over the line. And we know this is true and just in our own human nature. Someone tells you don't do something, what's the first thing that you have to fight in your mind and in your nature? That you want to do that. You see a little sign over there that says, don't step on the grass. What's the first thing you want to do? You got to try to get your toe as close to that grass as you can, right? It's in our nature. Step across the line. The third word that the New Testament uses is a word which means lawlessness. Not only do we break His law, not only do we miss the mark, this is a concept that means being against the law. You don't want to have anything to do with the law. You're going to do your own thing. In Matthew 7, Jesus says, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Another word that the New Testament uses is the word trespass. And we see this in verse 14 and 15. It means we slip or we fall. We can't stay on the straight and narrow. We just sin, right? We're unable to maintain righteousness. You can't help it. There's those times in your life where, you don't want to sin, but you sin. Fall into sin. And then the fifth word, and it's a word that is translated debt. Because of all of these things, we have violated God's holiness, and we are in debt to Him. And we have to deal with that debt by seeking His forgiveness. And there's kind of a progression here, if you notice. But all of these words are synonymous with sin. Lawlessness, transgression, trespass, debt, sin. They all just mean sin. So when you read those words, you see those words in the New Testament, they all mean sin. They just have different nuances. So the problem is sin. And you can't deny it. You can't deny that there's sin. If we say that we have no sin, that's the biggest problem of all, because, and we make God to be a liar, and there's no truth in us. So principle number one is sin. I mean, we have to agree, at least by this, that if there's that many ways to describe sin, then sin must be a problem. It must be a major problem. So man has a deep, deep problem, and it's sin. And it's deeper than his need for bread or anything else. And so our Lord says when you pray, you must pray relating your petition to your sinfulness. It must be dealt with. So in our prayers, there must be this element of recognition of our sinfulness. That's what he's saying. Now you say, wait a minute. This is not a prayer for salvation. I mean, it started out with our Father. An unregenerate, an unrepentant sinner can't say our Father. Well, they can say it, but it doesn't have any meaning because he's not their Father. So what does this mean then? We're not asking for salvation. Stick with me. Okay? We'll get the other points. And this will all come together and be clear to you. The second principle we need to understand, the second word is forgiveness. Forgiveness, the principle is, forgiveness is offered by God on the grounds of Christ's death. That's the second principle you have to understand this passage. Forgiveness is offered by God on the grounds of Christ's death. God is a holy God, and He sees sinful man, sinful woman, sinful society. But God is a merciful and a loving and a forgiving God. So forgiveness is offered to sinful man. Though man is guilty and stands in judgment of God, God is a forgiving God. The Bible says He will remember our sin no more. He will pass by our iniquities. He will bury them in the sea. He will remove them as far as the east is from the west. All throughout Scripture, there is this unceasing promise that God is a forgiving God, and He wants to forgive us of our sin. But He can't just do that. He has to take the penalty for sin. The penalty for our sin has to be brought to its fullness. Why? Because God is a just and a righteous and a holy God. So the penalty for sin must be met. He can't just forgive sin unless sin's penalty is paid. R.C. Sproul uses this illustration, and it's very simple, but I think it helps us understand sin and forgiveness. Imagine that you're in line at ice cream shop, and it's one of these old-fashioned ice cream shops where you'll order by the scoop, right? And there's a little boy in front of you, and the little boy says, I'd like to have two scoops. So the store owner scoops up two scoops of ice cream on the cone and hands it to the little boy and says, that'll be $2. The little boy begins to cry. So what's the matter? So I only have $1. You're in line behind the little boy, and you say, well, you reach into your pocket, you give the other dollar. The store owner is obligated to take your dollar because the little boy has a legal debt. He has a monetary debt, and you've offered legal tender in that dollar. So the store owner is obligated to take your dollar to fulfill or meet the legal debt that that little boy has incurred. Now, imagine the little boy is given his two scoops of ice cream, and the store owner says that'll be $2. The little boy turns and bolts out of the store, with the store owner chasing him, yelling, "Stop, thief!" And as he leaves the store, goes out onto the sidewalk, the little boy runs right into the arms of a police officer. And the police officer sees the store owner coming out, yelling, "Stop, thief!" And he brings the little boy into the store and asks what happened. Store owner tells him, "The little boy stole the ice cream," and you're there. And you say to the police officer and the store owner, "Don't do anything to the little boy. Here is $2. At that point, the store owner is not obligated to take your $2. Because the little boy now not only has a legal debt, he also has a moral debt. He has violated the law by trying to steal the ice cream. And the store owner is right in wanting to exact justice in that situation. Not just legally, but morally. Now that's a simple illustration. And I want you to see the distinction between a monetary and a legal debt and a moral debt. The scenario is here. The store owner is not obligated in the second scenario to just take the money and erase the debt. And I want you to understand this because this is what took place on the cross. When we sinned, we fell into a moral debt. Jesus paid the price of that moral debt, but God was not obligated to accept it. You need to understand this. God was not obligated to accept it, but He chose to accept that payment. In His mercy and grace, He allowed Jesus to pay our moral debt. Forgiveness then is offered by God on the ground of Christ's death. The problem is sin. The provision is forgiveness. Six times we noticed in these passages, verses 12, 14, and 15, the word forgiveness. Our problem can be dealt with because forgiveness is available. We must recognize the problem. We then seek forgiveness. Even after we become Christians. Remember who Jesus is teaching immediately in this Sermon on the Mount. He sat down with His disciples. Now, obviously, He knows there's others listening to Him. There are others that He's trying to address. But He's instructing His disciples in this Sermon on the Mount. So even as Christians, we're still seeking forgiveness. Now, that brings up a question. How is it possible that God can forgive us, yet we still seek forgiveness? Well, I want to submit to you that there are two aspects of forgiveness that you need to be aware of. Two aspects of forgiveness. Number one is judicial forgiveness. Judicial forgiveness views God as a judge. God looks down and He says, "You're guilty. You've broken the law. You're under judgment, condemnation. There's got to be punishment." But then the same judge says, on the basis of Christ's death, He bore your punishment. He took your guilt, paid for your sin. The price is satisfied. I've forgiven you. That's judicial. That's a judicial act. It's full. It's complete. It's positional. We use that word positional because we're familiar with it. We're justified in Christ. We're sanctified in Christ. Positionally, that's done. It's a complete act when we seek the forgiveness granted by God, and He gives it as the moral judge of the universe. And by that act of judicial forgiveness, all of your sin, past, present, committed, yet to be committed, they're all forgiven. That's a tremendous, tremendous truth. Completely and forever forgiven. You are justified. That happens the moment you invite Jesus Christ into your life. The moment you're redeemed, the moment you place your faith in Christ, your sin is put on Him. They're justified, Romans 3 says, declared righteous. That's a great thought. Jesus just keeps on doing it. That's what He's done. That's what His blood has done. That's what He's done on the cross. That's what He meant in Matthew 26 when He was holding the cup. And He said, "This is My blood of the new covenant given to you for the forgiveness of sins." Ephesians 1 verse 7, Paul says, "In Christ we have redemption through His blood." John writes in 1 John chapter 2 verse 12, "I write to you little children because your sins are forgiven for His name's sake." Now I want you to see this. I want you to understand the significance of what's been done for you positionally by God as the judge of the universe. Your judicial forgiveness is complete. Turn over to Colossians chapter 2. This is a fabulous, fabulous illustration of this fact. Colossians chapter 2. Now, there is a sense in which Scripture speaks of God keeping a record. Know this, God keeps a record. That's clear throughout Scripture. God has books. He's keeping a record of wrongdoing. Daniel chapter 7, where Daniel gets this vision. Daniel gets this vision of God as coming as judge, and He's sitting on His throne, and court is in session. In Daniel chapter 7, and it talks about God being there, and the court is in session, and the books are open. In Revelation 20, it says, "The dead were standing before the throne, and the books were open, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done." Keep that in mind when you think of passages like Isaiah 43, that's where God says, "I blot out your transgressions." He's got to blot them out from somewhere, the books. Or Psalm 103, verse 12 says, "He has removed our sin as far as the east is from the west." Now, I want you to see this illustration in Colossians chapter 2. It's the picture that all through our lives, God writes down the record of our sin. And the debt gets worse and worse and worse and worse. And there's no capacity in our lives to pay the debt. There's no way. All of this debt is on the books. Then all of a sudden, Christ goes to the cross. And look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. "And you, who were dead in your trespasses..." We know that means sin. "You were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your heart." That's your sinful nature. That's you. You're dead. You can't do anything about your sin. You were hopeless. But then, "God made you alive together with Him." Now watch this. "Having forgiven all our trespasses." And then this picture. "By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands," now watch, "this He set aside, nailing it to the cross." When they crucified a criminal, at the top of the cross, they put a record of everything that he had done, the reason he was being crucified, so all could know the reason that he was being crucified. The Apostle Paul says this: when Jesus died on the cross, God took out all of the pages of everyone that would be redeemed and all of their sin, and He nailed it to the cross with His Son. That's judicial forgiveness. To know that we are ultimately and forever forgiven in Christ should give us tremendous joy, should give us tremendous gratitude for the grace and mercy that God has done in taking away our sin, forever removing them from the books, and nailing them to the cross with Jesus Christ. So God has covered our sin. God has blotted out your sin. God has forgotten your sin. It's done with. It's judicially settled forever. Now, if we have Christians then praying this prayer, Our Father, and all our sins are forgiven, and God has dropped the gavel and He's declared us righteous, why are we praying, forgive us our debts? Why are we asking God for forgiveness if this is all settled? What's the point? The point is answered in the second kind of forgiveness. There's not only judicial forgiveness, there's parental forgiveness. Now, there might be a better word for it, but I think parental forgiveness fits in good here because the prayer starts with Our Father. So we're not dealing with God as a righteous judge. We're dealing with God as a loving Father. Even though we've been judicially forgiven, and forever, that's settled eternally, it never changes, we still sin, don't we? And when we sin, something happens in our relationship to God. The relationship doesn't end, but something's lost in the intimacy. It's like my children, okay? My children sin, they disobey me, they're still my children. I'm still their father. There's a certain forgiveness in my heart that's already there, but there's something in the relationship that isn't right now. And it's not made right until they come and they say, I'm sorry, you forgive me. Then the intimacy is restored. That's what he's talking about here in Matthew chapter 6. This is not some unbeliever praying for salvation. This is not some Christian begging, pleading that God would forgive his sin. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the forgiveness that gives us the fullness of joy and the intimacy with God. It's all that the relationship can be. That's what he's talking about. This is illustrated in Psalm 51. You know, David was a man after God's own heart. David was saved. David was redeemed in an Old Testament sense. He didn't know the fullness of Christ yet and what all of that meant, but he was saved. But he sinned. Horrible sin. He entered into adultery. He murdered. And he faces the recognition of that sin. And in Psalm 51 verse 12, he says, pleads to God, restore to me the what? The joy of your salvation. He doesn't say, restore to me your salvation. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Judicial forgiveness takes care of the fact of salvation. Parental forgiveness takes care of the joy of it. I can be forgiven, but if I'm sinful and unconfessing and unrepentant in that sinfulness, I forfeit the joy of the fullness of the relationship. That's the issue. This is the principle that Jesus was teaching in John 13. Remember, they're all the disciples are gathered, and they're all there, Passover, and Jesus is getting ready to wash their feet. And in this washing of feet, he's giving a very powerful spiritual illustration. And he tells them, this is so powerful, you're not even going to understand it right now. Okay, you guys are still so sinful, so dense, you're not going to get it for a while. And he says, you've already been redeemed. You've already been made righteous by faith. All of you except one, Judas, was there. He says, you don't need a full bath all over again. You only need to be made righteous how many times? Once. What I'm interested in, Jesus says, is keeping the dirt off your feet. Now, in those days, like today, they took a bath once a day. Their entire body was clean, but they started out the day and they wore sandals, right? And it's dusty and it's dirty in that part of the world. And when it rains, it gets muddy. So you're walking around and the roads are dusty and muddy, and you can imagine the muck. And when it was dry, there's dust, so your feet would get dirty. And when you went to a home, you went to share a meal with someone, you went into a place of business, it was just a matter of good manners to wash your feet. They knew that. And the Lord gives a very important spiritual truth in John 13. He's saying simply this: you've already had judicial forgiveness. You've already had a bath. You've had your spiritual bath and you believed. All that's necessary to keep the fullness of the relationship is to wash your feet. That's parental forgiveness. And daily, as we walk through the world, we collect dust on our feet. The sins that we commit, as we confess those, we're washed. Not all of us, our feet. And so we're continually confessing. That's what 1 John 9 says. As we are continually confessing, He is faithful and righteous to keep on forgiving and cleansing us. That's a glorious truth. Jesus simply says, once you've been cleaned, once you've been bathed in the saving blood of Jesus Christ, you've received judicial forgiveness that doesn't need to happen again. But parental forgiveness is something that goes on every day as we keep the fullness of communion open. So when you pray in accordance with Matthew 6, somewhere in your prayers, after you have acknowledged His name be hallowed and His kingdom come and His will be done, and after you've acknowledged that God is the source of your physical and daily sustenance, right? Give us our daily bread. You need to face the fact that your feet are dirty. And you need to acknowledge the fact that as long as they're dirty and you're unconfessing and unrepenting of that sin, there's a loss of the fullness of joy and the intimacy of the communion you can have with God. Believers need to open their hearts daily for that forgiveness that keeps our feet clean. Which leads us right into our third principle. The word confession. Confession is necessary to receive that forgiveness from God. Confession is necessary. Confession of sin is necessary to receive that forgiveness from God. The forgiveness is available. The penalty has been paid for. The propitiation or the covering has been made. The satisfaction has been accomplished. It's only a matter of receiving the gift. Basic to that receiving of the gift is confession of sin. Paul puts it in Acts 20. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ results in salvation. There must be confession. That's what that passage in 1 John 1:9 is saying. The ones who are confessing their sins, they are giving evidence that they are the ones who are forgiven. Confession of sin is manifestation necessary for forgiveness. When you come to God, you come as a sinner. No man ever receives salvation who isn't repentant for their sin. It's what Jesus said in the Beatitudes. If you want to enter my kingdom, this is the way you have to do it. Acknowledge you are a beggar in your spirit. You are abject and destitute, and there are no resources available for you. And in the midst of your beggarly sinfulness, you cry out, mourning over that sin. You are meek before a holy God, and you hunger and thirst for righteousness, and you plead for His mercy. And on that basis, God receives you. That's confession. Don't enter the kingdom any other way. There's a fourth word, forgiving. And a fourth principle, and this is the thrust of the message. And this is where people get confused. Forgiving one another is an essential part of receiving forgiveness ourselves. Forgiving one another is an essential part of receiving forgiveness ourselves. Now, when people read these verses, very often, particularly verses 14 and 15, we read, we're only going to get forgiven if we forgive others. We get confused because it looks like forgiveness from God requires that we forgive somebody else. And they assume then you've got to start forgiving people before you can get saved. And a lot of people say, well, you know, we don't understand. I mean, you mean I'm never going to get forgiveness from God until I forgive somebody else? And you say, well, how can I forgive somebody else if I'm not even a Christian? If you're not a Christian, you don't even have the ability to forgive. How can you do a righteous act before you even have a righteous nature? But all of that presupposes a misunderstanding of this passage. And that's what we're clearing up this morning. Keep in mind the previous principles I've already given you. We looked at those, right? And you need to understand them. Sin makes men guilty and brings judgment. Forgiveness is offered by God on the ground of Christ's death. Confessing sin is necessary to receive the available forgiveness. And now this fourth principle, forgiving one another. Now God has said much in Scripture about this area of forgiveness. Forgiveness is man's deepest spiritual need. If sin is the deepest problem, forgiveness is the deepest need. Apart from forgiveness, man never enters into a relationship with God. Apart from forgiveness, man pays his own penalty for sin. Apart from forgiveness, man spends eternity in hell. Forgiveness then becomes man's deepest spiritual need. That's something man must have if he's to know God, if he's to enjoy God and heaven. So we come to verse 12, and it's the first of these two spiritual petitions in the prayer. And we're touching on man's deepest need. And we need to ask ourselves this morning, being that forgiveness is man's deepest spiritual need, have you experienced the forgiveness that comes in Christ? That's the first question. If you have, then even as you are Christian, as you walk through the world, are you bringing your sin on a day-to-day basis to the Lord for that cleansing that comes to you as He washes away the dust of the world and cleanses you of the guilt as you get your feet dirty and dusty? Are you experiencing the usefulness, the joyfulness, the intimacy with God that comes from daily confession? How about forgiving others? Have you freed others from the bondage of an offense by openly and full-heartedly forgiving them? These are questions that we need to ask ourselves. We have to examine ourselves. Now, I've showed you the principle of forgiveness from God's standpoint. And I want to talk a little bit about forgiving others. Because the end of verse 12 says, as we forgive our debtors, verse 14 and 15, if we forgive, we get forgiven. If we don't forgive, we don't get forgiven. We need to know what that means in light of all of this. And I want to clarify this concept of forgiving each other. Now, there's several reasons. I'll give you a couple why we are to forgive one another. You need to mark this. I'll give you these. Get these down because I think we need to know them. Number one, we are to forgive one another because Christians are characterized as those who forgive. Remember back in Matthew 5, we looked at that. We found that the traditional Jewish teaching of that day was the principle to love your neighbor and hate your enemy. We looked at that in real great depth. Jesus said, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them who despitefully use you and persecute you. Now listen, that you may manifest, that means show or demonstrate, that you may demonstrate that you are the sons of your Father. You have to demonstrate in your life that you belong to God. It's characteristic of kingdom citizens to forgive. I mean, we're forgiven, are we not? Have we so soon forgotten what's been forgiven of us that we won't forgive someone else? Secondly, I believe we're to forgive one another not only because it characterizes saints, but it follows the example of Jesus Christ. 1 John 2 says, If we say we abide in Him, we ought to walk as He walked. And how did He walk? In forgiveness. That's why Ephesians 4 says we're to forgive one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven us. Christ has established this model and this pattern. The death of Christ and the forgiveness of God through Christ given to us not only for its own sake, it's a pattern of forgiveness. On the cross, the very ones who had driven the nails through His hands, spit on Him, crushed a crown of thorns onto His head, and He looks down and He says, "Father, forgive them." None of us have endured what Christ endured. And He forgave us all. And He set the pattern and the example and the model. We're to forgive one another because it's characteristics of saints. And it's following the pattern of Christ. The point is this: I should be as gracious toward others as God has been to me. So if someone does sin against me and then acknowledges their guilt and repents and apologizes, I am duty-bound to forgive. Now, I don't think we're necessarily obligated to forgive everyone. God only forgives those who repent and seek forgiveness. You need to understand that. God's not obligated to save all men. Those who confess their sin and repent and seek forgiveness, He forgives. That's our model. We need to be prepared, however, because He's prepared to forgive all who come to Him. So we need to be prepared. Mark that concept in your mind. That's the thrust of this whole passage. We must always be prepared to forgive the one who seeks forgiveness of a wrongdoing. The point is this: we must forgive one another when they seek it. Because if we don't, we won't be forgiven either. That's what this passage says. That's the shocking and startling set of these verses, 14 and 15. Many people don't understand these verses, but the only way you understand them is to understand them in the light of all the previous principles we talked about. The problem is sin. It's expressed by the word debt. And in verses 14 and 15, by the word trespass. The provision is forgiveness. Twice in verse 12, twice in verse 14, twice in verse 15. The problem is we're sinners, and sin brings condemnation and guilt. The provision is forgiveness based on the ground of Christ's death. We said, how many types of forgiveness are there? There's two. We said there's judicial, and there's fatherly or paternal, parental forgiveness. If you don't understand that, you'll never understand these passages of Scripture. Judicial forgiveness is complete. It's done. God has dropped the gavel and declared us forgiven. And we said, the question comes up: if I'm judicially forgiven, all the sin is under the blood of Christ, why are we praying this? Why am I asking for forgiveness? That's the parental forgiveness. It has not to do with the fact of salvation. It has to do with the joy of it. This is the point that Jesus taught in John 13. He took one bath. You don't need another bath. You just need to keep your feet clean. Your feet are dirty throughout the day. God has already bathed you in the righteousness of Christ. All He wants to do is dust off the dirt that we collect as we walk through the world. One is positional, the other is practical. One deals with our standing or our state before God. The other deals with our living in the world. So the Lord dusts off our feet. It's what John said in 1 John. We have fellowship with the Father, he says. But I'm writing these things to you not so that you can have the fellowship. You're already in the fellowship by salvation, he says. I'm writing these things so that your joy may be full or complete. That's it. It's full. It's what makes you useful. It's what makes you productive in your spiritual welfare. That's the issue here. As a believer, when you become saved, you're redeemed, you don't stop facing sin. You don't become insensitive to sin. You don't ignore sin. You keep on confessing sin, 1 John says. It's a way of life. Verse 12 could be translated like this. Look at verse 12. You could translate it, "Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven." The idea is, before we ever seek forgiveness for our own trespasses, for our own sin against God for which we are indebted, before we ever do that, we already have forgiven those who have sinned against us. That's pretty potent stuff. I mean, first we forgive, then we're forgiven. That's the order that's here. Remember, the whole prayer is focusing on God. Even here, as we come to the place where we're confessing our sin, where we recognize the enormous debt that God in Christ has paid for us. I mean, this would be terrifying if we were praying, "God, forgive me proportionately to the way I forgive." That would be devastating, because there's no way that I could forgive the way that God has forgiven me. That's the point. In going to God daily, regularly, confessing the sin, getting the dust off of your feet, you're remembering the great debt that was nailed to the cross on your behalf. You're remembering how great a transgression, the legal debt, the moral debt that you had no ability to pay, no righteousness of your own that could satisfy God's justice, was nailed to the cross with Jesus Christ. The point is, you go to God regularly, daily, confessing those daily sins. It reminds you of the great price that Jesus Christ has already paid for you. How could you help but forgive the small, insignificant thing that someone has done to you if they seek your forgiveness? When we are forgiving, we give demonstration of those being forgiven. My sins have been paid for once and for all on the cross. But my communion with God is disrupted by my daily sin. I need to seek forgiveness in order to restore that fellowship. And this petition reminds us of the depth of our own sinfulness, our need for daily confession, our need for daily forgiveness, but also of our responsibility in personal relationships. And here is Jesus standing, willing to forgive and accept my plea of confession. The Bible tells us that He is a God rich and full of mercy. His mercies are new every morning. Let's pray. Now, with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, we need to come to these times and we need to examine ourselves. Trace your steps back for a moment. Would you do that? And just these few moments this morning, you look at your life. Maybe you say, "You know, I come to church all the time. I read my Bible. I listen to these sermons. I believe all of this. I believe I have faith. But I don't have the joy that I ought to have. I miss out on being used by God. I feel that my life isn't all it could be. I get tired of the routine of trying to get up to a certain spiritual standard." Maybe someone comes along and says you need to pray more, so you try that. Or maybe you need to read a book. or do a study on spiritual growth, or you need to read your Bible more, or you're not reading your Bible enough. So you go through all of that. You do all of this stuff. And still there's a spiritual reality missing in your life. Maybe the answer is really simple. Maybe you're not confessing your sin. Maybe you're not going to the Lord and saying, I'm a sinner. I acknowledge it. I admit it. And here are the sins. Purify me. Maybe you've done that. Maybe you are doing that. You go to the Lord and you say, I've got sin in my life. Here it is. Lord, cleanse me. Wash my feet. But you still don't have the joy, and you still don't see the fulfillment, and you still don't see what you ought to see in your life. Maybe that confession isn't cutting it, because the Lord isn't giving you release from those sins because you've still got something against somebody else that you haven't forgiven. And you've short-circuited your own spiritual welfare. That's what Jesus is saying. These aren't my words. This is Jesus teaching us to pray. Examine your own heart at that level. He deals with us as we deal with others. He measures us by the yardstick we use on others. The prayer is not to forgive us because we forgive others. It's to forgive us even as we have already forgiven others. He's going to deal with us as we deal with Him. It's the same principle in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the merciful. If you've been shown mercy and you desire to be shown more mercy, your life will demonstrate that reality by the mercy you show others. So, Father, we pray this morning these great words, sometimes misunderstood, sometimes misused. Hopefully your word has given us clarity this morning as we remember daily how great a salvation you've provided for us, the forgiveness of our sin, meeting us at our very deepest, most desperate need to forgive us of our sin. I pray that you would help us be forgiving. Help us to characterize our Lord Jesus Christ, who walked in forgiveness, always prepared to forgive those who seek to repent and apologize for what they've done. In your name we pray. Amen.